Well, I'm excited to be here and be with you to close out the 38th annual Peaks. Hard for me to believe it's been that many. And I know that I'm the only one that's been to all of them. So, if I ever write the history, it'll be accurate. Three. No. The I was thinking, you know, Friday night when Jerry was preaching, and that lightning bolt hit. You know, I figured it took out one of the ATVs over here or something. It seemed to be that close, but it kind of reminded me. I have a preacher friend by the name of Gary Kintz, and in Danville, Illinois, and Gary has done a lot of work with the Hmong people, that's H-M-O-N-G, in Cambodia, Laos, that area. And he was over there preaching, and wasn't too long after the Vietnam War came to a conclusion, but there's still a lot of unrest. And when he finished preaching, seven of the Hmong villagers decided to be immersed into Christ. And so they went down to the Mekong River nearby, little track down there, and machine gun fire was rattling all around them while they're going down there. And so the Hmong preacher has worked with Gary. He took the good confession of the guys and immersed them in the river, and you know, they came up out of the water, they said a prayer, they sang a hymn, and then they went home. Of course, the machine gun fire is rattling all the time. And when they got back to the house, Gary asked the Hmong preacher, he said, weren't you a little bit afraid when that machine gun fire was rattling while we're down there? And the preacher said, yeah, a little. But he said, how could I show fear of earthly death when we're about to help these enter into eternal life? See? Sometimes when you work with the, you know, those native guys that are living in that, sometimes it's you know, there's some really great things that come about because of that. Well, turn your Bibles to Psalm 89. Now, theme of the Peaks this year is the gospel according to Psalms, and I was kind of interested to see how the guys were going to handle it, because it's not easy. That's in there, but it's not easy to handle these topics. Now, it's been pretty well brought out. The goal of God is to take this physical being here and step by step transform him into a truly spiritual being who has his focus on eternal things. And one of the things we have to try to realize is that all these things have been designed here to enable us to make that transition so that God is glorified, that God is all and is in all. It's like Jesus said, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? And when you realize that all this physical creation here is set up as a home for man, you know that by God's design, man is at the top of the food chain rather than the bottom. And that what begins with chlorophyll, you know, ends up on your table. That's a lot of work on God's part for the outside of man. Jesus' point is, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Now, if God can do all this in the physical realm here, that's a little bit easier to get your handle on. Isn't it then going to be easier to see that the things about Jesus Christ then are designed to meet the inside needs of man. And if the things on the outside are intricate, how much more intricate are the things for the inside of man? And if the things on the outside are interesting, then how much more interesting are the things on the inside? Now, the guys have gone through and they've talked about Jesus as the Creator. And Jerry did a great job. You know, not only is he the Creator of the physical, he's the Creator of the new creation. He's a new Creator, and he's the Creator of the new heavens and earth. See the total perspective there. They talked about how Jesus came in the flesh, how he took human form. They talked about how he was a man of the parables and a man of praise and a man of trust. They've talked about how he was betrayed. They've talked about how he died on the cross. They didn't talk too much about how he was buried. I guess that was pretty obvious. After he got through gambling for his clothes, he's going to be buried. He talked about how he was raised from the dead, how he ascended to glory, where he was anointed, the anointed one, as king. He's anointed as the high priest, how he's the begotten of God, that seated on the throne, and the high priest. And today, my privilege to talk to you about Jesus as the mediator of the covenant. Okay? From the book of Psalms. Now, in Psalm 89, one of the many references, but in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 34, he said, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure before me, and his throne as the sun before me." Now you'll notice here that God says, "My covenant I will not violate." Now, when God starts swearing, and by that we don't mean he's using curse words. See, when God makes an oath, so you want to pay attention. The Lord has sworn, so he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He said, "Once I have sworn by my holiness." So I am not going to lie to David. See, there is a coming covenant. See, just as there's a coming king, and just as there's a coming priest, there is a coming covenant. And that covenant is highly significant to God. Now, the covenant was made originally with Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. One of the nice things about carrying the big wad of keys that I carry around, they will hold the Bible down. Keys of the kingdom. Genesis chapter 22, this is where God speaks to Abraham. After Abraham has willingly offered sacrifice, offered Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. In verse 18, he said, "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." One of the promises God gave to Abraham was that through him, all the families, all the nations would be blessed, which gets us in there. Now this same promise was made to Isaac and was made to Jacob. So God would say things, to Israel, like he said, "I made my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are always included as a unit because it was the same covenant or the same oath. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. See, Luke mentioned that a little bit. In Genesis 14, we get the high priest. In Genesis 15, we get the covenant. Now, why is God doing this? Well, God knows that He's bringing the Israelite nation into existence. He knows He's going to have to use them to bridge the gap, to take the stages that are necessary to move man from being physical. Think how pagan the world was. See, you're reading about Abraham's nephew, Lot. Well, Lot believed in the same God that Abraham believed in. But his descendants became Moab and Ammon. Well, by the time you get to Moses, Moab and Ammon are as pagan as you can get. See, so that lets you know that God is working the plan that has to be worked. Sometimes people say, boy, this is a mean, terrible God. Did you see what He did to Jericho? I mean, look at all those kids and all those women. Why is God so cruel? That's a bloodthirsty, megalomaniac, Richard Dawson said, xenophobic. Yeah. Hey, I mean, you know, while we're stringing adjectives out there, let's just string some big ones, you know. Why did God do that to Jericho? Why did God do that? Why did He want that done to the Canaanites? That's the only way. That's the only way that paganism could be backed off enough to get the religion of Judaism established. It could not have been done with any less than that. Now, the problem isn't God. The problem's man. See, so don't blame God for the necessity of xenophobia. Okay? Alright. God knows it's going to bring Israel into existence. God knows that He's going to have a temporary priesthood. And God knows He's going to have a temporary covenant. And He knows then that He's down the road, He's going to have to use this Jewish core as the basis for the formation of the church. And knowing what He knows about the ability of mankind to rapidly process His information, then He knows that the Jewish people are not going to willingly accept a new priesthood and a new covenant. So what He does is He undercuts their arguments before they're even a people by establishing a basis for a priesthood through Melchizedek and establishing the basis of a covenant through Abraham. Now, it's on the basis of these two immutable things, both with an oath, see, by which God cannot lie, that we have come then into the presence of God through our high priest, the King of Israel, the real King. So, in Genesis chapter 15, you get the situation where God gives some instructions to Abraham. And He tells him, you know, to sacrifice, or, you know, cut some animals in half. This passing between the pieces of an animal is also referred to in the book of Jeremiah. And it's a means by which people make a covenant. You got a serious business deal where several millions of shekels are going to be trading hands, it's no problem to take a couple animals and cut them in half. And apparently what they do is, you know, they line the animals up like this. And this guy would stand on this side of the animals, and this guy would stand on this side. And this guy would explain what his personal responsibilities and duties were under the covenant. Then he would explain what the other guy's personal duties were and responsibilities under the covenant. Then this guy would explain what his personal duties and responsibilities were under the covenant. And then he'd explain what the other guy's personal duties and responsibilities were under the covenant. You see, in the absence of lawyers and written records, okay, but you see, by doing it this way, then everything was perfectly understood. All right? Now, when they complete that process, then they walk between the pieces together. See, that apparently was how walking between the pieces, as I say, Jeremiah refers to this also, that's how covenant or contract was made. Now, Abraham, then he cuts the animals. See, and he's expecting that he's going to walk between these pieces with God because he and God are making a covenant. See, but what happens? He didn't get to walk through. See, about sundown, down a terror and a thick darkness came upon Abraham. See, and a smoking furnace and a flaming torch went through the pieces together. Because the covenant really wasn't so much with Abraham as it was with what? Abraham's seed. And so the basis for the covenant of Christ was set in Genesis 15, just like the basis for the high priesthood of Christ, based on the power of an indestructible life, how that was set in Genesis 14. Now, this begins to be pretty awesome if you think about it. And when you realize, see, that it was done, see, 2,000 years before Christ, so that we would be the people whose, first of all, our inward needs would be met through this priesthood and through this covenant. And then secondly, that we would be the people that God always anticipated. I don't know if you thought about it, but the nation of Israel wasn't. You know, let's turn to one of the famous passages, Jeremiah chapter 31. You know, it's kind of built into us. You know, at some point, I think everybody said to themselves, I don't know, they're 15, 16, 18, 12, 13, 25. But at some point, everybody says, I want to make a difference. I don't want my life to be like sticking a finger in a pool. You know, and when you pull the finger out, the pool goes back like nothing ever happened. See, we want, there's something that God, the God who put eternity in our hearts, God put it in our hearts to be the kind of people we want to make a difference. We want to make an eternal difference. Did not he who make the outside, did he not make the inside also? Now Israel, well, Israel wasn't that people. It's awesome what they did. You know, the heroes, in a physical sense. But like I mentioned, Jeff Hoster referred to it, you know, King David, if he was to show up here at the peaks, he'd sit back on the tent, you know, on the other side there. He said, you know, I am not worthy I'm not worthy to be sitting here with you guys. He would know that. Many prophets and righteous men and kings, if we conflate a couple scriptures, desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will write my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Israel didn't cut it. They broke my covenant. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, and I didn't get them hardly anywhere. They broke my covenant. But see, notice from the beginning that the covenant God made with Israel was designed to self-destruct and to be replaced by a superior system. See, the covenant of Israel consisted of the laws by which the people were to live. It consisted of the regulations for sacrifice. It consisted of the priesthood of the order of Aaron, ordained by the law. Now Moses, the Levitical priest who was above that, was the basis for the law. But the law itself ordained the priesthood of the order of Aaron. Now, right from the beginning, see, that system, the laws, didn't work. So from the beginning, then a covenant was coming where the laws of God would be written on the heart. See, that which was temporary, or that which was inadequate, was designed from the beginning to self-destruct and to be replaced by a superior system. Same way with the sacrifices. See, the sacrifice of the old covenant, the peace offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the grain offering, the heave offering, the wave offering, all that stuff was designed to self-destruct and to be replaced by a superior offering, the offering of Christ. And the priesthood of the order of Aaron was designed from the beginning to self-destruct and to be replaced by a superior order of priesthood. Now who can guarantee the destruction of that system? See, in 70 AD, when the legions of Rome completed their purpose, and the siege engines broke through the walls of Jerusalem, and according to Flavius Josephus, approximately 1.3 million bodies were stacked in ricks inside the city, and the temple was gone, and the priesthood was gone, the sacrifices were gone, and for practical purposes, the people was gone. It was gone! See, who could arrange the destruction of that system? 1,500 years later, 1,500 years after its institution. See, but more than that, who could arrange for the establishment of the superior system? It's based on something spiritual and not something physical. See, for the objective mind, for the guy that's willing to be honest, all you can do is bow your knee before the great God and say, You are the I Am. No choice if you're objective about it. Think of this. God would destroy a whole nation of the Canaanites. God would bring a physical people into existence. He'd give them a physical covenant. He would use those people to set the basis for the coming of the Messiah and for the spread of early Christianity. And He'd destroy those people so that you and I could be where we are today. To say nothing of the sacrifice of His Son and the resurrection, the power exerted in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The next time you're feeling not very important, stop and realize the significance of the Apostle Paul's words when he said, "You are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Let's turn to Psalm 105. To me, it's awesome that this stuff is in Psalms. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac. It laid in Genesis 15. Turn to Psalm 78. How about Israel? Psalm 78:10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. God knew ahead of time they wouldn't. But it was necessary. It was necessary. Why did God allow the whole situation with Adam and Eve to develop? Adam was a perfect man in a perfect world. There was no sin. There was no corruption. There's no thing twisting kids' minds. There was no deception until the serpent slithered his way onto the scene. Paul said the rest of us have sinned, but not in the likeness of the offense of Adam. See, Adam's sin was a sin by a perfect man in a perfect world. The rest of us have sinned by people who have been bent and twisted in an imperfect world. But why did God allow that? Adam was not a particularly spiritual man. The Apostle Paul says that Adam was of the earth, earthy. And just as we bore in the image then of the earthy, so we shall bear, or we bear, the image of the heavenly. See, God was using the physical to get to the spiritual. And He had to do it that way. Why did He have to destroy the Canaanites? Why did He have to bring the nation Israel into existence? Why did He have to have Adam and Eve? That's the only way He can produce a spiritual people who are spiritual of their own free will. It's the only way it can be done. And if it took from Adam to the time of Christ to bring Jesus into the world, then that tells you something about the thick-headedness of mankind. And if the early church came into existence in 30 A.D., and within about 100 years, it was gone. I was recently rereading Josh McDowell's little book on the Da Vinci Code. You know, because you get a lot of questions about the Da Vinci Code. And so Josh McDowell had a couple things. And toward the end of it, he quotes the whole Nicene Creed. I find it interesting that Josh McDowell would quote the Nicene Creed favorably. Because the tail end of the Nicene Creed says, I believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the creed was first written about 325, and then it was, I think, edited a little bit in 367. But I got to being curious about that. I said, you know, I wonder, you know, when it said baptism, I said, for remission or for forgiveness, I said to myself, I wonder what language that was originally written in. And so I, nice thing about the internet, I mean, you got access to stuff that you could have never dug out of a library for. Well, I found out it was written in Greek. It was written in Greek. It's baptisma. Ace, aphasin, amartion, or however, harmartion, however you guys say that, right? Identical, word for word, as Acts 2:38. Okay? But you know what? They'd already lost the Holy Spirit. They already lost the Holy Spirit. I've been trying to research and figure out when they lost the indwelling Holy Spirit. They lost Him. See, I don't know. Somewhere, 130, 150, somewhere, for the most part, the power of the early church was lost. See, and it wasn't until Walter Scott preached in Lisbon, Ohio, in 1827, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that began to be restored. That problem in the early restoration movement, Alexander Campbell wrote to Walter Scott and said, please quit talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, too confusing. He said, we know that Cornelius received the Holy Spirit before he was immersed. So he didn't understand. Brethren, you know, when it comes to defining and proving the definitions about the baptism of the Spirit, or the immersion in the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, see, it's kind of come upon even the recent generation of the restoration movement. We'll use that term pretty loosely. And to understand the indwelling Holy Spirit, and understand how those terms are defined and how they separate out. Brethren, we are truly those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, we are the people that were anticipated by God. Do you realize in the first century, it's rare for an individual to have a copy of the Bible? Who could afford to have all those scrolls? Everybody here has got one, just about. And probably an extra that they, you know, carried along so that they didn't get their really good one messed up. Do you realize how important that is? And with things like the internet, which just we're beginning to even comprehend what that can do, some of the guys were talking, and we're talking about how through GoToMeeting.com or Skypes.com or something like that, that you can immerse somebody, have somebody immersed in any other spot of the world, and they can join your assembly. Do you realize what this means? And that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, they can participate with us? And begin, you know, begin congregations where they're at? Any spot in it? Do you realize what this means? See, when Luke said we've got to to know that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. See, we've got to think big. We've got to ask big. You know, I try to tell people, look, you don't think God has Interstate 90 just so that the tourists can run from Minnesota to Seattle, do you? You don't think He has I-15 so they can run the trucks to Calgary, do you? No, the reason I-90 exists, the reason Interstate 15 exists, so the gospel can run up and down them. God lets the trucks use them. God lets the tourists use them, but they're for the gospel. You don't think so? Why do you think God allowed the Roman government with Roman road and Roman order? Why do you think He allowed that to be the government in existence at the time of the New Testament? So you've got to put things in the right perspective. Why do you think God allows the internet to exist? It's for the gospel. That's what it's for. It's the only reason it's for. He allows all the other outfits to use it. You know, and I'd rather have pornography on it than I would have it censored by the government. You know, it's the last free expression you got. Okay. Israel wasn't the people. Even Abraham wasn't the people. Go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. He said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is the view that God had in mind. He was looking not only to the days of the first century church, but He is especially looking to our time. Do you realize that the entire population of the world, according to estimates at the time of Jesus, was about 250 million people? Do you realize that that's less than the current population of the United States? I hate to admit it, but I can remember when the population of the United States was less than 150 million. I can remember when the estimated population of the world was about 2 billion. See, there's things happening around us, brethren, that are almost mind-boggling to try to comprehend. To know that the U.S. population is now 300 million, excess of 300, and the world's population is somewhere around 7 trillion? Or 7 billion? Yeah. All this talk about Ron Paul got me thinking about it. I said in the last election, if I voted for somebody, he'd be named Paul. But 7 billion people. Brethren, there are more people alive right now. More people walking on the surface of this planet right now than have been placed in graves total since the time of Noah. You realize that the potential then for there being more Christians alive on the face of the earth at this time is greater than all the Christians who ever lived, total. See, it is for such a time as this that you personally have come into the kingdom. And the next time you're not feeling important, start seeing where you fit from God's perspective. Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68:18. See if you can figure out who this might be. You have ascended on high. You've led captive your captives. The way the New American Standard puts there, you receive gifts among men. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Well, that's brought into the Septuagint, the LXX, and then on into the New Testament. It says He gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended, of course, He took captivity captive. In my understanding, that's when He led the good part of Hades called Paradise and took what used to be down up, where it's now absent from the body and at home with the Lord. What's the king do? First thing a king does when he's placed on the throne is he gives gifts to his friends and his buddies. You know, Well, Jesus, as this great king, he gives gifts to men. But what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, he gave, and some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what? For equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of the Christ, right? So we might all come to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature that belongs to fullness of Christ. That's why God has given leaders within the congregation. Those are gifts by God to help the saints get in and do the work. So another thing, if you check, one of the very first things that Satan did is he started messing with the structure of the church. He started separating some guys, calling them bishop over the elders. And the office or function of evangelist was destroyed altogether. Satan's got a plan also. But Jesus, then, is this one who has ascended. Now, it's in the position of being ascended that he has the power. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I don't often use notes, but I'm using notes today. And gives you an idea of the significance of this message. And I'm on the last page of my notes. So I'm, you know, of course, I am pretty good at extemporaneous, so don't get your hopes up to it. But Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. Some of the most important verses. If you're going to understand, if you're going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, if you're going to know how to handle the word of God accurately, these are verses you got to know. Hebrews 9:16, 17. For where a covenant is, there of necessity must be the death of the one who made it. Covenant's valid only when men are dead. It's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now we know that, biblically speaking, will, testament, and covenant are used interchangeably. Okay, they're a little bit different shifts in the meanings, but they're applying to the same thing. Now, first of all, you got to understand that the Bible is a book of legal documents. A testament, or a will, or a covenant is a legal document. That's why those guys are splitting the pieces and explaining the terms and duties and responsibilities before they're going to walk through it. And that's an important legal document. Now, before you're going to come into a situation where you have grace, you are going to come up against the terms of a legal document. Now, that doesn't happen to be legalism. See, but as a legal document that you got to deal with. Okay? Now, a covenant, will, a testament, it's only in effect when the testator is dead. It's never enforced while the testator lives. So Jesus' death was necessary in order for there to be a will or a testament. Now, Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice. A sacrifice, the blood of a sacrifice, has no power at all until it's offered by the priest. Okay? Until the priest on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament took the blood into the back room of the tabernacle and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, nothing happened with regard to Israel. The same way, Jesus, when he shed the blood on the cross, that cross, the blood of the cross, was powerless to save because it had not yet been offered by the priest. Now, what earthly individual is going to be a priest to offer Jesus' blood? record's not good, is it? So his own right arm brought salvation, right? He looked and he saw there was no one to intercede, right? So he becomes his own priest by virtue of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension, where he sprinkles the heavenly blood, okay? Jesus, then, is the sacrifice. But he also has to be the priest to offer the blood of the sacrifice in order for there to be any power. Now, Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he dies as the testator. He dies as the one who makes the will. I have a will written. I wrote it before I went to Ghana here. And got John Adams to do all the notary of the Republic things that are necessary. But my will is in effect. It's not in effect because I'm still alive. Now, how long after I get done with this message, that'll remain, you know. But I'm still alive. But the will states that if both Mrs. Wilson and I, then Matt Wilson's the one who's going to execute the will. He's the executor of the will. Okay. Now, if we both die, and Matt does nothing with that will, you know what it is? It is a piece of paper. See, every will not only needs the death of a testator, but every will also needs someone with the power to execute. Now, how much power do you think I am going to have to execute my will after I'm dead? And do I care? You know, you don't. See, got to realize that. Okay. Well, in the case of Jesus' will, who's going to be the executor of his will? Well, he is. See, he's going to have to ascend to the power position in order to execute his will. He cannot execute that in a position of death. He's got to execute that from a position of power. Now, that's why if we look at Hebrews 8, one of the places that this expression is used, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises." You know, you think of a mediator as a go-between, you know, which is, that's the root meaning of the Greek there. Okay? Mesistes, or however you pronounce that. Okay? Between two people. But what if there's no two people? See, that's why he's called the mediator of the covenant. Okay? And the mediator of the covenant means he's the one who executes it. See, the covenant's an inanimate thing, so it's an executor. So he's not only the testator, but from the power position, he's the mediator of the covenant. That's why the Psalms is also stressing the fact that he had to ascend. See, in order to mediate this covenant. Turn to Psalm 111 then. Well, before we do that, let's go to Romans chapter 11. There's one other point I want to throw in here. Remember, Jeremiah said, "They shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember." See, in order to come under the new covenant, you have to be forgiven. If you're not forgiven, you're not coming under the covenant. So, in Romans 11, in verse 26, he says, "Thus all Israel." And by that, he means all those who really become part of the spiritual Israel, "will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel, physical Israel at first, those who were of the remnant. See, and then later, by extension, the Gentiles that come in. Now Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 9. He has sent, Psalm 111, verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. See how He's tying redemption and the covenant together? And holy and awesome is His name. That He would do that. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 44. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. And He remembered His covenant for their sake. And He relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord! Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen! Amen. Praise the Lord! See, this is an awesome covenant here that Jesus had to die in order to put into effect. But He had to raise from the dead to be the one to execute it. And that covenant then draws people from all nations and redeems them. Did not He who make the outside make the inside also? See, notice there's something really satisfying to the inner part of the soul here. The inner being. Inside says, whoa! Just trying to comprehend the scope of this thing. Psalm 107. Verse 2. Let the redeemed of the earth say so. Whom He's redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And gathered from the lands. From the east and the west. And from the north and from the south. Jesus Christ. Crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to glory, the great King, the great High Priest, the great Redeemer, the great Executor, Mediator of the Covenant. And what does He say? He says, let the redeemed say so! Let's stand. Brethren, this is the gospel according to Psalms. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He gave them the signs and the wonders and the miracles to confirm the word. And so they went everywhere preaching the word while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We have the word confirmed. And so we as the redeemed need to say so. So we want to end the Peaks 09 and we want to shout the words, preach it. We want to shout it three times on the count of three. Alright? One, two, three. Preach it! Preach it! Preach it! God bless you, man. Go for it!